Ask you to take your Bibles, as we mentioned, and turn to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12, and we want to start reading at verse 18. So Hebrews 12 and verse number 18, and again we'll give our attention to this portion of God's inspired and infallible word. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Amen. What's in that reading there at verse 24? And again, we look for God to bless that to our souls. Let's do bow in prayer and seek the Lord to help us as we look at this portion this morning. Our Father in heaven, we once again would desire not only our heads to bow in thy presence before this thy word, but our hearts also. And Lord, so much of this book of Hebrews recounts the sad stories of Israel and unbelief and hardness of heart and that stiff-necked reception. Really, we should say rejection of the words of God. And we did not go on to read, Lord, but it says in the rest of this chapter that we better be careful not to refuse the Lord's word that speaks now from heaven, if those that heard it from the earth did not escape. For thou art a consuming fire. Lord, as we come to this portion, may we have that true melding of joy and fear, of hope and reverence, that may serve thee acceptably, Lord. For these things we look to that mighty Savior who has come to redeem us, Lord, from that hypocrisy, Lord, from that rebellion, from that unbelief that we have naturally, even as religious men and women, children. That he might work in us that graces of those graces of faith and of pliableness and of that heart of flesh, as Ezekiel calls it. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. This portion we read this morning here in these verses is a common theme in this book of Hebrews of contrasting and showing the superiority between the Old and the New Covenants, the Old and New Testaments. Superiority being of the New. Especially here in this section, the Covenant and the Testament, could be either way here, of Sinai, or the Law. And you know, that's when you come to the Ten Commandments, they're given by Moses and things. There's different, perhaps we should say forces, I don't know if that's the best word, but there's different things in view there. God is dealing with His redeemed people and giving them His law of how to serve the one who redeemed them. And yet also we see Paul here and in Galatians chapter 4, look at those commandments in Galatians 3 as well, as also a means or a way of salvation, if one could keep it, which we know is impossible. Paul says, "This do, and thou shalt live," according out of the Old Testament about the law. In other words, if you keep the commandments perfectly, you'll be justified. You'll have eternal life. So there's a couple forces, if you will, a couple ideas, a couple things that we can see in that. It's a redeemed people, and so in that sense, it is part of the covenant of grace, of salvation by free redemption, free grace. But it's also an aspect of it where it republishes, as some of theologians, Samuel Davies being one of them, likes to say, a republishing in it's a fuller version of the covenant of works or salvation by keeping the law. Can any man do it? No. Has any man done it? No. Can any man after us do it? That's not possible. But it is that original covenant relationship that God had with Adam and all men, naturally born from Him. Contrast that with what we have then in Christ, in the New Covenant, the New Testament. And so he gives that big, great contrast in verse 22. So you're not come to that mountain when you come to the Gospel. Verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. So it's a different mountain. It's like Paul said in Galatians 4, Hagar is in bondage with Sinai. That's the first covenant. The other covenant, the covenant of grace, is like Sarah. Or here, same thing, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem. You're come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, speaketh better things than that of Abel. So we're coming to the gospel church. But how, we might ask, do you get into that gospel church? And I think we have that answer. The last verse we read, verse 24. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. I'll read it again. And to Jesus, so we're coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant or New Testament, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We're coming to, we could just say, better blood. Better blood. And I know we could say more things about this verse, but I just want to give that as a general idea. And we'll look at two things with you. It's better blood because of the person who has that blood. The person. We have these two persons here, Jesus and Abel. Jesus and Abel. In Abel, in Genesis chapter 4, we find him being born and of Adam and Eve. He was the second son. And he was a keeper of sheep. Cain, of course, was the one that tilled the ground. He was into crop farming, and Abel was into the animal farming. But in the process of time, it says in chapter 4, verse 3 of Genesis, It came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel, and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. We'll probably pick up that in just a moment, some more of that. But the point out here at first, what was Abel doing? Well, Abel was not only just bringing an offering, you know, to show perhaps thanksgiving, to show honor to God, that he had a good year perhaps with his flocks and herds. But you notice it says that he brought of the firstlings of his flock, of the fat thereof. And it's similar to what we read in Leviticus later, when all these things are put into a code, into a regular explanation of how to offer to God. He offered up a lamb. He offered up a lamb. Cain did not. Cain offered to the Lord grains or vegetables, things of that nature. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh." We have, I think it's, some commentators don't agree, but I still think it's a good way to look at it. In Romans, it tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's in Romans chapter 10. And if Abel is offering by faith the offering that God approved, it's not something Abel made up, I don't believe. It came by understanding the word of God. Do we have a record? We do not have a record, and I think that's what some stumble over, at least in my opinion, that we don't have a record that God told Adam, offer the firstlings of the flock. And yet we do have God clothing Adam by killing an animal. And to kill it, the blood is shed. And a picture of covering their nakedness, or covering their shame, covers the same throughout the Old Testament. We need the covering of our natural sinfulness and our actual sinfulness. But I think especially because the Scripture points out Abel did it by faith, it is something that God commanded. So he believed the Lord. He acted in obedience and faith. And he was received. But as I pointed out to say this, Abel needed to offer up a sacrifice for his own defects, for his own sins in that place. Now, is the blood of another at this point, the lamb of his flock. But Christ, as you know, is called the mediator of the new covenant. He's not just a natural son as Abel was of our human race. He is the Son of God who took on manhood. So he is God and man in one person. But not only so, he is not one that needs a sacrifice for himself. He is without sin. He is without sin. He did not come into the world a sinner. He was pure. He had nothing, not that even others could point to and say legitimately was sin. Of course, the Pharisees had caused him to be branded as a sinner because he did not obey their rules. And even Pilate said, I find no fault. I find no fault. He is without sin, as the scripture tells us. Isaiah 53, other places in Hebrews. He did not have that which needed covering. Rather, he was the great one to take away sin. In fact, if you look at chapter 9 of Hebrews, back a couple chapters, it's contrasting the Old Testament priesthood with Christ. And verse 11 says, in contrast to them, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made of hands, with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In other words, Abel was trying to get redemption for himself from another one. Christ is the one that obtained for us, not for himself. He needed no redemption, but for us. He was that great high priest, not one who needed a priest as Abel was. We come to Jesus then, the mediator of the new covenant. We'll talk about that just a minute more here. But then the person we're coming to, it's a greater person. As we come to the gospel. Secondly then, I want to spend perhaps a little more time here. It's better blood in the effects of the shedding of it. So the shedding of the blood between these two, there's better effects in the blood of Jesus. And again, if we go back to Abel, because we see here that Christ says through his prophet, we come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. It speaketh better things than that of Abel. Calvin's editor, in his commentary on this passage, says, his blood speaks a language different from that of Abel. Christ's blood speaks a different language than Abel's. What happened with Abel? In his blood, and we read about his sacrifice, so we're not speaking of that now. His person was defect as far as sin, but now we're speaking of his blood shedding. So we read on, remember God did not, this is Genesis 4 again, did not accept, did not have respect to Cain's offering, and Cain hated it and hated his brother. And so I just want to pick up verse 8 there. It says, and Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. He killed him. And of course, the Lord questioned Cain, where is thy brother? And he asked him again, what hast thou done? Verse 10, the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. And he goes on to tell him the curse. What does Abel's blood say? What's the language? What is it crying out here in Genesis 4 and referenced there again in Hebrews 12? Vengeance. Vengeance. That's what it's crying out. It's saying, take the life of Cain. The Lord, for his own reasons, did not take the life of the first murderer. And there's been, of course, different speculations of why that is so. So we don't know for sure. But we do know this, that he was severely cursed. He wandered. He had the earth cursed again for him. He'd already cursed Adam. It was cursed doubly then for Cain. And so on and so forth. He had a mark. Well, that means an actual print on him. I don't know if that's the idea, but at least a sign, some kind of indicator that if you kill him, the Lord will kill you, that kind of thing. He lived a very, very bad, evil, in the sense of calamitous and an adverse, singularly adverse life from the Lord. So, I mean, in a sense, you know, his lifeblood wasn't poured out in consequence of killing his own brother. But in a sense, he lived a life of death. With all that God laid upon him. And he confessed that as well. So, but his blood, back to Abel's blood, what did it call out for? Vengeance, judgment, cursing, condemnation. In fact, the normal mode is, according to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Human life is precious. It's precious. Perhaps a side note. We should be not surprised if God takes vengeance on our own country for shedding the innocent blood of the little infants in the sin and the crime of abortion. There's other things we do as well, but that's a fairly heavy one. Millions of innocent children murdered in the very place where it should be the safest, in the mother's womb. And so, all the things that happened to our country, perhaps the hurricanes and the terrorists and all kinds of things, I don't know that we need to think it's just, you know, unlucky. If we would say that. But God does take vengeance on spilled blood, innocent blood that is shed. That's what Abel's blood, that's what the blood of these little innocent children cry out for, is God's vengeance. Really, man's vengeance. You know, Noah was charged in the operation of society, unlawful blood shed. In other words, somebody's murdered, not just somebody accidentally gets killed by someone. That's not necessarily what we're talking about here, but murder, shedding of innocent blood, should be recompensed in the same way. Then they're guilty. Their blood is not innocent anymore. Not that the people that it happens to, let me just say this, because Christ said this too. When the tower fell and he said, weren't these Galileans? There must have been way more wicked people than we are. People that fell in our tower 20 years ago. Or those that maybe die in hurricanes or by terrorist plots and all these kind of things. Or, you know, you think about the gang violence and things like that that God has afflicted us with. Doesn't mean those people are any worse than we are just because they happen to be the ones receiving that death. But it is a point that God is saying through Christ there, repent. 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 Our country, all of us, according to the Savior anyway, need to hear that. Repent. But that's what Abel's blood cries out for. Not forgiveness. Not overlook. But take vengeance. Take and condemn and bring retribution to the offender. Kill him. Kill him. It speaks, but it's a language of death. It's a language of condemnation. It's a language of cursing, of rejection. That's not what we've come to. The text says that we are coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Better things. If Abel speaks condemnation and vengeance and cursing, rejection, well, Christ speaks something better. It is superior. A lot of folks like to say it that way, but and that's obviously superior, what we're going to speak of here. But I think better is a very good way to say it. Because it is different. It is a different, better language for us sinners. And it speaks then the very opposite. It speaks redemption. It speaks cleansing. It speaks reconciliation. Notice, it says we're coming unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Doesn't say Christ. Doesn't say the Lord. Doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ. It says Jesus. We think of this often in December, which is great. But I hope we can think of it all the year through. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 21. You remember when the angel appeared to Joseph, and he has a lot to think about. Because these things are, according to the sight of the eyes, not what he thought, according to the human perception, with Mary, his espoused or engaged wife. But in verse 21, the angel tells him something about the child that is already conceived in Mary, his wife. So verse 21 says, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The very name of Jesus already gets us in the point, already gets us in the right direction of this mediator. Of this blood of sprinkling and the language as we would expect to hear it say to us. Jesus, and I know we always like to say in business negative things about the middleman. You know, because it runs the cost up or whatever. Or gives us a run around. We've tried to get to the bottom of things. Try to get stuff worked out. Maybe on a warranty or whatever. Or another addition to our parts we need or supplies or whatever. But this middleman is the one we need to speak highly of. Because he is between us and God. He's the mediator. He brings God to us and us to God. I think Matthew Henry said as well, he keeps us together no matter what. But it's him. It's not us. And it's not only the Father, in the sense of God being the judge, without a mediator, without a high priest. We've shown that from Abel when he brought that offering. We need a go-between. We need something, someone to atone. We are at odds with God. And Abel brought of the first things of his flock and the fat thereof. Jesus is that one who will save his people from their sin. What puts us at enmity? Is it not sin? They ate of the forbidden fruit. And the curse fell. But Jesus has come to redeem us. To redeem us. The mediator of the new covenant. The covenant or the testament of grace. And it's in Him. It's in Him. We just look back at Hebrews 9 again, we read earlier. You know, it speaks about the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean. In verse 13, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh. Then it says, how much more, in verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For what testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it has no strength at all while the testator liveth. We'll just stop there. How much more shall the blood of Christ? He offered Himself through the eternal Spirit. It's a Trinitarian action, this redemption. Christ was the mediator. All the persons of the Trinity acted, though, in it, in this work of redemption. But He offered Himself without spot to God for the redemption of the transgressions that were in the First Testament. Brethren, we are coming to the blood of sprinkling. We'll say that just in a moment, even more fully. The blood of Christ. It was offered up. It is to speak of that atonement. When you see the blood shedding of Christ, the cross of Christ, it has in view that redemption that was accomplished by the death, the shedding of the blood of Christ in the place of sinners. You know, it said earlier, you know, in the chapter that in verse 9, their last part about all these gifts and things that were under the first tabernacle. It's a figure. The last part says that that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Even the high priest offered blood for himself, as we see there in verse 7, and for the heirs of the people. It was a shadow. It was a type. It was that what we look for could not do anything for the priest's conscience or the people's conscience. But we come down to verse 14, we just read it. It purges our conscience, the blood of Christ, purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Brethren, you and I have dead works. All the sins that the First Testament, the law of God, condemns day by day. In fact, David says there's so many who can understand his errors. Well, David understood his errors to a certain point. But the sins he had racked up were more than he could understand even. More than he could number. It calls him more than the hairs of his head. And so often we have a very small view of Christ perhaps. And the glory and the necessity and the betterness, the ultimate good in Him versus any other way of salvation. Perhaps because we have such a low and limited and constricted view of sin and of the judgment of God against sin. And so we get so out of breath, as Rutherford said, pursuing all the things of this world and the glory and the pleasure and the fulfillment, satisfaction, we almost have nothing left to look after Christ. It blinds us. It makes us unfit. We put so much emphasis on things here and now. To see the glory and the better things that Christ's blood speaks to us as the mediator. Speaks of redemption. Speaks of cleansing, of purging our consciences from dead works. What is the special and only thing that John says makes us clean? He says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1. Do you want to be cleansed of all sin? Do you want to have a conscience that is pure before God? Do you want to have a right standing with God? Clean and white. It's not going to be by rituals. Old Testament rituals even. Rituals that were commanded by God for that time. And they were imposed on them. They were set there. But only until the time of Reformation, until the time of Christ, when He would be fulfilling all that in actual redemption, in actual cleansing, in actual atonement and propitiation of our sins before God and to God. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He's the mediator. His death, His blood alone cleanses sin. Have you come to Jesus in that way? If you can't find in Christ that rest, that cleansing, if you don't know that peace of conscience, by believing on Him, perhaps, look again, perhaps you're clouded in your understanding of Him. Perhaps you've never truly trusted. But come to Him either way. Come to Him and see again that His blood is not some kind of neutral thing. It has a speaking, it has a language. It has a color, if you will. It is distinguished from other things, other blood, other ways of salvation, in that it cleanses, in that it is the only mediation between us and God. Pray God give you faith in it. Verse 22 of Hebrews 9 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. In other words, you look back in the Old Testament law, most things are purged by some kind of application of the blood of an animal. Some things are not. Some things are just water. Something like that. But then he goes on to say, though, in verse 22, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There's no forgiveness. There's no pardon. But there is the shedding of blood in Christ's mediation. There's forgiveness there. Have you put your trust in that shedding of blood? Have you seen enough of your sin to know I am vile? I'm dirty. And I have tried, but I cannot cleanse it. Well, there's a cleansing right there in Jesus Christ. You've come. Don't forsake Him. That's one of the great themes of Hebrews is hold on, hold fast to Jesus Christ. Don't be tempted to go back to the rituals. Our brethren today, perhaps we're not as much tempted, though there is a temptation. Some are overcome by it to go back to Judaism. We may go to our own religion, our own ways of being holy. Our own ways of being a good Christian, as it were. Now hold on to the mediator. the cleansing of the blood and the life that He gives us by faith. These other things are not good. They may have an appearance of wisdom, as Colossians says, of will worship and all these things, and has, you know, a sanctity about it. Brethren, Christ is the mediator. Christ is the Savior. He saves His people from their sins. He washes them clean by the shedding of His blood. That's what it speaks. If you look down at verse 27 and 28, the two last verses of this chapter, chapter 9, and as it was appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There's a judgment coming. And we are appointed to die and face that judgment. But if you have the mediator, that blood speaks forgiveness. That blood speaks, receive this one into heaven. That blood speaks, I have gone ahead of this dear saint. Feeble as they may be, as checkered as their history may be, but they trust in Me. They confess their sins. They go back and back to My blood. And I have gone ahead of them. I prepared a mansion. Let them in. That's what that blood speaks on judgment day. To those who look to the mediator. To those who have come to Jesus. The mediator of the New Testament. Whose blood of sprinkling. Again, what does the sprinkling mean? That it is applied. It's not just fallen out, as it were, not just shed, but it has is put upon the sinner. You think of the sprinkling of the blood on the doorpost, the Passover. Think of the sprinkling of the blood in the holy place, in the mercy seat. Things like that. It's applying the blood. In other words, how we get that sprinkle of the blood today is not an actual physical sprinkling of the precious blood of Christ, some mysterious fashion. The New Testament shows it very clear. It's believing. And it avails for me. It does what Christ said it will do. He'll come to take us to heaven. He'll come again the second time. Again without sin. To take us into glory. As we come to the Lord's table today, again, we must emphasize it is, as Hebrews 9 says, I'll just read verse 26, that, well, verse 25 kind of goes with it too, but we'll just say verse 26 here, that, but now once in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice Himself. It's contrasting with the oftenness of the Old Testament. The one sacrifice. When we come here to this table, it's not an altar. We don't offer up. We don't sacrifice Christ again at the communion table. We look back to the one sacrifice that He gave us in the end of the world. Doesn't mean that the world was coming to an end at that point, but the last age, the end time, the last age of the church, till He does come the second time, as He says a few verses later, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. As we come to take the bread and the cup, think about that, that one sacrifice. Oh yes, the power, the effects are for eternity. But all He had to do was one act of obedience on that cross, giving up Himself. He saved all His people from all their sins for all time. Never to be repeated. make sure and rejoice in it, in this one sacrifice for sin by Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Whatever sin it is you have today that bothers you, it may just be the consciousness that we're so hard and we hardly see our sins. Well, there's a mediator. There's blood that was shed for every sin, even that sin. And it speaks better things than that of Abel. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, draw us near to Savior today. Lord, we confess that we so often are like what Rutherford described us as. We're so out of breath, running hither and thither, seeking this thing and that thing, that we'll get so short of breath we cannot hardly look and pursue and think upon Thee. But today, Lord, in the quietness of this house, for which we give Thee thanks, draw our minds and that quietness, and make them to be still and to know that Jesus is our mediator of the new covenant, and that His blood speaks wonderful things, better things, not condemnation, but redemption, not vengeance, but acceptance, not filthiness, but cleansing. Not cast into hell forever for sin, but received up into heaven with Jesus forever. The Lord, draw us near, we pray, in these things. And bless our time of communion around the table with Him. We pray in His name. Amen.